There was a day that the disciples of Christ had an experience that they would never forget. I'd like for us to go over to Mark 9, and we can see the circumstances that led to this unusual experience. Mark chapter 9 and verse 17. Here it says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, Master, I brought to you my son who has a dumb spirit.'" The son could not talk, and apparently this had been going on for years. Verse 18, he said, "And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, the spirit. And this person foams at the mouth, my son, and gnashes with his teeth, pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they could cast him out, and they couldn't do it." And he answered and said, Christ speaking, "O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." And they brought this young adult to Christ, and when Christ saw him straight away, the spirit tore him, and they fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. It was quite an intimidating experience, I would think, for the disciples to see something like this. And they were unable. They had been able to perhaps accomplish some healings with God's help, of course, but in this case, it seemed to be beyond their ability. Verse 21. And Christ asked the Father, "How long ago has this been going on?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes it casts him into the fire, to the waters, to destroy him. But if you can do anything," he didn't say, "I know that you'll do this, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And I think we've all seen situations like that where your bowels is, to use King James language, just yearns to try to reach out and help. Jesus said to him, verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And straightway the father of the child cried out, and I think this is really telling. He said with tears, very, very emotional, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief." And that was just being very, very honest. He struggled. He struggled to have the conviction. "Well, God, I know that, you know, he's powerful, and this looks like his representative, the one that they call Jesus the Christ, and he must be able to, but, you know, I don't know. This may be too hard for anyone. This may baffle everybody." And, of course, continuing the count, when verse 25, Jesus saw the people coming running together, and he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to that spirit, "I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him." The spirit cried, rent him sore, and came out of him, and then was motionless, was as one who is dead. And that's what some of the crowd concluded. And then Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And that made an enormous impression. Now, Christ explained that it was by prayer and fasting that that spirit would come out. But the reason I chose this is that here was a person that struggled to believe Christ, hoped that it was true. Surely God can help. Surely his representative can help. I need help. I'm desperate help for help. But I just don't know. I'm just not sure. Maybe I need to know more. I just don't have enough faith. And that was what was at stake. I do remember being at one prominent person's home one time, and a number of us were discussing faith, and one of the people said it was like she was starting to see things in a different light, and says, "Well, what if," and this was another minister, and it always stuck with me. And the student said, what happens if there's a need for an answer to prayer, and a number of people pray for that person. Does that increase the chances?" And the person said, "Well, I can tell you this. Somebody in that group has got to have the faith. Faith has to be active. It has to be real." And that leads me to ask the following questions. Do you have enough faith to handle a trial? Let's say to endure a small trial. Do you have enough faith to endure that trial every day? Or a new trial every day? What about a huge trial? Do all of us have enough faith to handle a huge trial? And if we do, where did that faith come from? Where did it come from? And if you have it, will you always have faith for the future? What if there's a bigger challenge in the future? Will you have more faith than you have now? So we can ask questions about faith. What is faith anyway? It's the ability to believe God and do what He says. It's the ability to believe God and do what God says. So if we have faith, we have the ability to obey God and see wonderful results occur. And we can never have enough faith for the challenges, the demands, and for the things that God wants or asks of us. Sometimes we have responsibilities where we know that we can't do it on our own. We can either fret about it, or we can trust in God to help us to help ourselves. So it's something that we can look at very positively. God wants us to be, wants to be there for us, wants to enable us to have faith to meet the demands of the future. And hopefully we won't waffle and be in a position of, well, I know that God exists, but I'm not sure that He's going to be there for me. And we could end up saying, I have faith, but help my unbelief. So God doesn't want us to be indecisive. Now, it's true in history, and with so much of mankind, that is the case. Don't turn there. I'll just quote a few verses. When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? That's over in Luke 18. In Matthew 13, Christ was in His hometown of Capernaum, and He said that, or it was written, that He could not do many good works there because of such disbelief, a lack of faith. And then Christ said to His disciples many times, O ye of little faith. Eventually they became people of much faith. Ideally, our faith, no matter where it is now, should increase over time. And just as our righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees, our level of faith should exceed that of Christ's disciples. And the others are mentioned here in, say, the passage that we just read in Mark 9. So we don't want to be those that waver. There's no reason for that. And so I'd like to talk today about the genealogy of faith. I think you've heard of the concept, the genealogy of sin. The genealogy of sin that is outlined in James chapter 1 talks about the idea that if anybody can have a thought, a negative thought, they can hang on to that and they can develop it in the mind, and eventually that thought can lead to the committing of sin. And that's sometimes called a genealogy or a process by which a person may go from a safe posture to being doing something wrong. The genealogy of sin, it's a progression. There's also a genealogy of faith where a person can start out, and perhaps that was true for all of us, where we had no faith at all. We didn't know who God was. Or if we were born into the church as a baby, we just didn't know yet about God and about faith. But starting from zero and moving toward conviction and then acting on that conviction and then having courage to really implore God for His help, His assistance, His ability to enable us to tackle any issue, any problem, any health trial, anything else that we might face. The genealogy of faith is such that we should progress to a point where we have God's help, and we know that we have it, we can be confident in it, and that we can see it in our lives. Now, that's a gift from God. That is a blessing. When you say, ask a question, where did faith come from? It came from God through Jesus Christ to us. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see a series, the beginning of a couple of scriptures I want to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. It says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. God gives gifts through His Holy Spirit, certain abilities, and that's true even physically. Some people are terrific at building and construction, and other people just don't seem to have it, but they might be able to write, or they might be able to excel in teaching or in I don't know, physical therapy, any number of things. We're all not the same, and isn't that great? Variety, the spice of life. And spiritually, God will give different spiritual gifts to different people. And he mentions that and lists some of those gifts. And so, verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that works in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man or woman to profit with all. For one, it is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom. To another, this word of knowledge by the same Holy Spirit. And to another, faith. Faith by the same Spirit. And then to another, maybe the gift of healing that has happened historically. And to another, the working of miracles. To another, the ability to prophesy. I don't know anybody, any church member that has the ability to prophesy, or to speak in tongues in the way that the early disciples did on the day of Pentecost. But God has given different gifts. And faith is a gift that he apparently is able and willing to give to all of his people that he works with. We can't work it up. We can ask God for it, and God is happy to give that. Well, let's look at James chapter 1, verse 16. James chapter 1 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." And what is there a gift that's better than the gift of faith? I don't know of any. That is a wonderful blessing. And it comes down from God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creation. And of all people on the earth that have been privileged to be alive, God has chosen the first fruits, a handful of people that would include us, that have not only come to understand his way, his commandments, his teachings, the future, the plan of salvation, but the opportunity to learn how to exercise faith. We need faith. I read earlier some examples in the Bible of that showed how so many people, even the disciples before they really were converted, before the day of Pentecost came in Acts 2, showed that how many struggled with faith. And there are a number of scriptures, though, that show how brethren are expected to excel with faith. Hebrews 10:38, don't turn there, I'll just read these quickly. "The just shall live by faith." That's what God would expect from us. Romans 1, verse 17, it says, "The just shall live by faith." In 1 Corinthians 13, and verse 13, "Abide in faith." In Romans 10, verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God." In Matthew 17, verse 20, "Have faith to move mountains." Unlike doubters or agnostics, we should have strong, active faith in God. And the genealogy of faith can be well understood in three aspects of faith: its origin, its development, and its outcome. The genealogy of faith, from its origin, its development, and its outcome. God has to first give faith to someone to get a cycle of trust going between that person and God. Again, we can't work it up on our own. In Matthew 16 and verse 17, this passage underscores the need for God to give it to us. And let's not forget, if you look at the fruits of God's Spirit, and that's, I won't turn to Galatians 5, but in verse 22, 23, it says, "The fruits of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, goodness, temperance," and the last one mentioned is faith. So God, through his Spirit, is able to give faith to his people, a measure of faith that we can cultivate and expand. Matthew 16 is an interesting passage, in verse 13. And here, there was some confusion over the identity of Christ. In verse 13 in Matthew 16, When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said, "Well, you're John the Baptist." That seemed to fit, but that was wrong. Others say Elijah. And then others say Jeremiah, or Christ is one of the prophets. And then he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered that very quickly. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." That was the reason why he seemed to get it when others didn't. He understood. And that plays out with the understanding of the Bible. Not everybody does. But people that have their minds open are able and privileged to grasp it. It makes sense. I think I've used the example once before. When I was a teenager, I was trying to figure the Bible out, and I got to the book of Revelation, and I looked at, among other things, talked about the church at Philadelphia, and I said, "I know it's not Pennsylvania. I just think it isn't, but I have no idea what that's all about." And I didn't for a number of years after that. It wasn't my fault. I just didn't know. My mind was not open. I've got relatives and other people that don't have the same understanding. Not their fault. They're just, God will have a timetable that will include everybody. And so it was true with the disciples that they were starting to see the big picture in bits and pieces. And it was a breakthrough when Peter was able to say, "I know who you really are. And you're not Elijah, and you're not any of these other people." There's no confusion. So that was a blessing. But it was a gift of that insight came from God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, we also see the same principle. Romans 10 and verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How can people believe in Christ, in him, whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher, without Christ or one of his representatives? And how can they preach except they be sent? And there is a reference to Isaiah. "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's how we gain faith. God gives it to us, and we can gain it in our contact with God through the week and through being here. And faith is not static. We're either increasing faith or we're letting it slip. There's no reason for that, so I won't dwell on that. Just know that it's in the palm of our hands to be able to make the decisions to maintain relationship with God, to maintain faith with God. That's so important, so vital. When God calls people, he opens their mind, and that's what it means. Give them the opportunity to understand things, and faith is going to be a concept that sooner or later comes up. So with that in mind, you can turn there if you wish, but I'll quote John 6, verse 44, a standard scripture that talks about the fact that God does have to reach and open one's mind. "No man comes to me," it's verse 44, "except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." When I couldn't figure out the book of Revelation, other parts of the Bible, I wasn't drawn yet to Christ. I had a sense of right and wrong from other denominations that my relatives took me to, but I didn't know how the Bible would be put together until later. It leads me to think of, and I might have used this before, there were two twin sisters that got a visit from one minister. They had requested that they were interested in learning more about the literature and maybe about attending a church service somewhere. And so the question came up, "Please, I don't understand. Explain the plan of salvation." So the minister went through the plan of salvation, through the fact that Christ had to die for the sins of humanity, and that we needed to put sin out of our lives and that was commemorated during the spring. And then it would be followed by the bestowal of God's Holy Spirit on the church from the day of Pentecost. And then eventually Christ would return, and trumpets would picture that. And then atonement, picturing the binding up of Satan, followed by the feast, picturing the millennium, followed by the last great day, foreshadowing the second resurrection and of mankind that had not yet been called. When that explanation was over, one of the sisters said, "That's the most beautiful thing I've ever heard in my life." The twin sister said, "That's the craziest stuff I've ever heard in my life." They were not both called. It wasn't the fault of the second that she didn't understand. God has a timetable for everyone. It wasn't based on somebody's inherent righteousness. It's by God's choice. But eventually, God opens minds, and when he does, those people then have the opportunity to exercise faith. If you think about the parable of the sower, there were seeds that germinated in good ground, and then others floundered on stony ground, some in thorny areas, and sometimes wind would blow a lot of the seed away. But that seed is known well by God, and he will germinate it later in his good time. What happens to those who are called? Well, they have the opportunity or an invitation to follow this way of life and develop faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. We'll see that scripture in a few minutes. One of the analogies that I've heard that Dr. Ward uses that I think fits here is the analogy of a tennis game or tennis court appearance with God on one side of the court and an individual on the other. And God hits the ball over the net. And the other person has a choice. Can either ignore the ball, let it dribble off in the corner, or hit it back. And so God is looking for a volley, hitting it back and forth. And as that volley goes on, a person develops more and more faith, more and more ability and understanding in the ways of God. Now, it's God will not force. If somebody says, "You know what, I don't want to go after the ball. I don't want to hit it. I've got other things to do." God will leave that person alone most of the time. And that's the end of the volley. It started as soon as it ended as soon as it began. So the person refuses to hit the ball over the court. So that person was called but not chosen. God has to choose those then that want to participate in Christianity. And so sometimes people can be stagnated. They might even be struggling with conviction. "Yeah, I think this is it, but I don't know. Yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief. I got some faith, but I don't know if I have enough faith to do what has to be done, so I'm going to forget about it." So you have everybody all over the spectrum. So many are called, fewer are chosen. The rest will be later. God is a God of love. He does not want any to perish, but all to come to his way of life. But he will give God's Spirit to those that obey him. Those that are trying to hit the ball back over the net, or under the net, or out of bounds, but they're trying, and God will help them. And he will continue to work with them. And he will give his Holy Spirit to those who try. I didn't say those who are perfect, because none are. But those who try. And so, with that said, in Acts chapter 5 is a fundamental scripture that would support God's blessing of his Spirit on people that are trying. Acts 5 and verse 32. This is where the disciples, or the now were apostles, under persecution, they were hanging tough. They were hanging on to their relationship with God and representing God as enthusiastically as they could. In verse 32, it said to those around them, "And we are his witnesses of those things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that obey him." If we obey God, he gives us more of his Spirit. That includes one of the fruits, which is faith. The more faith we have, the more we can handle that God will send our way, whether it be trials or responsibilities or whatever other challenges. We all have unique needs. We need all to have faith, and we cannot please God without it. I'd like for us to turn to Hebrews 11, verse 6. And this is absolutely fundamental in a subject like this. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, let's start there first. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. When Abraham was promised a son with his wife Sarah, and they were beyond childbearing, she was beyond a childbearing age, and he was about 100 or so, it was utterly impossible. And yet they had to have faith that it would happen, and they did. God worked it out. There were any number of things that had not yet been, that were promised that had not happened. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And in verse 6 it says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. When I came into the church, I don't know about everybody else, but I believed in it. I was excited about Bible prophecy and the events in which we were living in. I did not want any trials. I did not want any challenges. I wanted a comfort zone. And I didn't realize, but I was basically saying to God by my interests that I wanted a comfort zone, and I didn't want to be bothered by situations that would require me to have faith in challenges that I would prefer not to deal with. It sounds inward. Well, that's only because I was. I'm just being honest. And God had to take me or anybody out of a comfort zone and show them a new horizon of things, opportunity to develop, opportunity to overcome, opportunity to change. And the longer we live, the more we realize we have to change. We have to put out sin. We have to be different people. We go through Passover. We realize that we have to put out the old man, put on the new man. We have to change. It's just written throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, and live under a new covenant and have the blessings of His Spirit, but you have to exercise that. And faith is part of that, and asking for God's help and knowing that God will not give up on us and how much we need to change. These are challenges. I had no idea when I began my spiritual journey that I had to get out of my way and realize that there was a huge vista, and the plans that God has for us are far greater than what we probably would embark on if we were left to ourselves. And that takes spiritual energy. It takes the Spirit. It takes faith, because it challenges us to be able to be more valuable to God and to be more responsive to God and to be more righteous, imperfect as we are. And those are impossible aspirations without faith that God will help us to do that. Now, God will never give us a job or a trial that we can't handle. We might think otherwise. That's a guarantee, 1 Corinthians 13:10. He will not allow, 10 verse 13, not allow you or I to face something that we can't handle. And if we're given a job to do, it might seem impossible. And then maybe it is. But with God, all things are possible. God is not interested in us being spiritual hermits somewhere. He wants us to be with Him. And He challenges us to develop. He wants us to go through the genealogy of faith and not just be sort of, I sort of believe, but I do believe. And yes, I know. And while I may not know how the end result is, I've got the courage to see the project through. I want to be different. I'm going through trials, or I'm going through something, and I don't know how to get through it. I don't know what's on the other side, but I do know that God does. I have faith in Him, and therefore I know I can please Him. Again, chapter 11, verse 6 of Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But with faith, it definitely is possible. I think the idea of pleasing God, making Him happy with us, is something that is incredibly attractive. And so why not be able to come to God and believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him? I can't imagine any of us being here if we didn't really buy into that already. There are so many other distractions in society and life, but what's more important than having the blessing of God and Him rewarding us for diligently seeking Him? At any age, it should be a wonderful thing. So we move from indecision to conviction, and then from conviction to commitment, where I not only believe this, I'm going to hang on to my relationship with God, and I'm going to exercise whatever faith I need to keep that going, and then perhaps even more courageous faith as we go through time. God gives His Spirit to those that do that. We can't work it up, but it's something we can ask for, and by being in harmony with God, He will naturally give us more of that. So that is why we can consider the fact that faith is predicated on development. The more we exercise faith, the more God will add to it. Of course, the opposite's true, but I don't want us to dwell too much on that. If we decide to become complacent, take a vacation from God, deviate, or think we know better than God, then we invite stagnation spiritually and future problems. But why would we do that? I think all of us want to have more faith at our disposal. And so if we believe in God and we do what He says, He'll add to our faith. Again, it goes back to what I mentioned in the beginning. If you can boil it down in layman language, faith is believing God and doing what God says. And then He'll add, reward us with more faith, and we increase the cycle. I've talked about the fruits of God's Spirit. The only gift of the Spirit, the gifts were mentioned, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 12. The only gift that is also a fruit is faith. Let's look at the fruits. I've cited them earlier, Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I'll interrupt here to say, I think there are some people that naturally are peaceful, maybe are naturally joyful, but so many are not naturally that way, but with God's Spirit can become that way. Gentle, goodness, faith, mentioned at the end of verse 22. And so, when we are given God's Spirit, extra measure of it, when we are baptized, we have more opportunity to exercise more faith. And as we do that, we get even more of God's Spirit. And that can increase. We're given a little bit at baptism, actually, technically, even before baptism. John 16:13 says, God's Spirit guides into all truth. For somebody to even think about baptism, it wouldn't happen unless they already were having God's Spirit. They were already hitting the ball back to God over that tennis net. So there's already something going on, but it had to come from God. And so the idea that we can get rid of the old man and wrong attributes that defile character and replace those with the things that we see here in verse 22 is just amazing. People can change. You can take somebody that's like a Jesse James or a, I don't know, think of who, what other bad guys can we think of, you know, that did evil in the past. Or a Nero, a horrible emperor of Rome. And with God's Spirit, they could be totally different. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was an enemy of the church. Once he repented and changed sides, it said the church had great rest from huge persecution. That's in Acts 9. Wow, he changed. He changed dramatically. There are some people, they go on to class reunions and other get-togethers. People haven't seen each other in 40 and 50 years, and wow, you've changed. You're not the wild guy that I remember. You're different. What happened? We can reflect that. They're having peace of mind in time of trouble. Why? We had a person who trained athletes in Ambassador College years ago. And one person that was on the not connected with the church or the college or whatever, but through athletics began to know him and rely on his expertise and direction, finally said at one point, "Harry, I want what you've got." "Well, what do you mean? My VW? What do you want?" "No, I want what you have. You have a way of life, a way about you." And not only was that a compliment to him, but that has happened for a number of other people. But faith is a huge component in that. If I didn't have any faith, I know that I would be hoping that the right person gets elected this go-around, hoping that we can work our problems out, hoping that the lobbyists can all somehow get together and agree, or the candidates can all agree. I don't have to worry about those things. That's peace of mind. I'm trusting in a different government to come when Christ returns. I'm trusting that God will take care of his people one way or another. I have no evidence of that. It's evidence unseen. It's his promise. It's what he says. If you believe the Bible and you put the Bible together and the scriptures that we've used, and they are basic ones, then you have to conclude that there's faith is the key to having that calmness of mind, having understanding. I say calmness, I could do better. Of course, I'm speaking to a perfect audience here, and you guys never have any fretful moments or anything. Or realistically, we're all still human. We all still need contact with God. And we have to hope and trust and pray that God will be there for us. So why wouldn't we continue to volley with God in that tennis game? You know, you can be, why would we, I say this, like the Laodiceans, whoever they are, that would get tired of the volley on the tennis court and maybe say, "Well, you know, I've played long enough. I know the game's not over, but it's time to get complacent." Doesn't make sense, not to a person that wants to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. So if we think that we get weary in well-doing, God can regenerize us, spiritually help us. Maybe it takes a day of fasting or whatever. Sometimes life can get busy. There are different distractions. Remember one of the evangelists talking about the 36-hour cure. Different evangelists and other people in the old days in Pasadena, when the phone would never stop ringing and there were so many demands all the time and they never go away. And I just say, this weekend I'm going to Palm Springs. This week I'm going out in the desert. I'm going somewhere. I'm going to fast. I'm going to take the time. I'm going to reconnect with God. I'm going to renew my faith in what I was called for and just get anchored on solid spiritual ground. I'm not going to let these things throw me, these different problems I don't know the answer to. I can't worry about it. I am not expected to worry about it. I'm expected to put the kingdom of God first, have faith in that, and these things will be added to me. It's a real act of faith. So complacency is just not part of the equation. And if we go back to Hebrews 11, we can see that there are just phenomenal examples of people that exercise faith that God said, "Oh, that is so good, I've got to record that. I've got to record this for humanity." These people, against all odds, against real severe challenges, have done so well. If you go to back to, well, we were in Hebrews 11, but that chapter talks about Hall of Fame saints, in a sense, such as Noah, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things, is not yet seen, moved with fear, in preparation of the ark. He believed God and did what God said. You can imagine the condemnation, the persecution, resistance of society. Society doesn't like, of darkness, doesn't appreciate the light that Noah represented or reflected. And the idea of being told by Noah that they were wrong, that they were sinning, that they were in danger of losing the society that they worshipped, did not go over very well. There are responsibilities like this, and this is true in the ministry, and it might be true with you, with whatever you're dealing with, where you look at what is required and you say, you know what? I can't do this, and I'm not going to worry about it. That was an alien concept to me. And I'm not pretending to have mastered it. But I remember somebody like Bob Jones in St. Pete, who was a minister there. He said, "Brethren, for about 4 months, you're not going to see much of me, because I'm the feast coordinator for St. Petersburg." And this is before cell phones, before laptop computers, and other technology. And so he said to us, he was doing, a leadership lecture of sorts, or maybe it was Spokesman's Club, something. Anyway, he was talking about all of his duties for the feast. And he had a stack of computer paper this high. He says, "I have to be familiar with everything in all of this, all phone numbers of all these different hotels that we use and personnel and liaison groups and so on." And he said, "And not only that, I've got to worry about parking. I've got to talk to the city. I've got to coordinate housing on the beach and get parking permits for all these people." And he just started naming a lot of things that the average person would be unaware of. Any one of them could be a potential disaster if it wasn't carried out right. And then he said, after all of that, for about 30 minutes, and he says, "You know what?" He says, "I just don't worry about it." And I thought, what a gift. If I had his job, I'd be worrying about every little bit, and I wouldn't relax until 10 days after the event was over. Now, is that what God wants? No. He wants, if he didn't ask me to do it, fortunately, but if he did instead of Mr. Jones, then I would have to be a different person. I really, really couldn't worry about it. And sometimes, and I've heard it, a lot of you have different circumstances, extenuating circumstances, and it might seem like a gigantic knot all tied up, and how do you untie this? And there is a God in heaven that is able to do what you and I can't do, that is able to give us peace of mind and calm to be able to say the right thing at the right time, the right way to the right person, when maybe we would be totally intimidated by it. You know, when we put God first, God is there for us. He wants to have the volley keep on going. He'll help us increase our faith and put us in a position where we can deal with things. Otherwise, how else can you do it? You visit somebody that's maybe on a deathbed, what do you say? You say what's the appropriate thing. You visit somebody that's going through unbelievable trial, or you or the financial box canyon that seems so impossible. That's where God comes in, being in harmony with God, having the wisdom to make the right choice. How do you do that? Maybe you think, well, I think I'll, instead of doing A and B, I'll choose X, Y, and Z. That's the best I can see. I'm looking through a fog here. I'll go that direction. And that's where my gut tells me, and this is what advisors tell me and what the scriptures seem to line up and suggest. But I don't know for sure. And my time is up, and I have to decide now. Faith. Faith comes into play. Let me go through one amazing passage of scripture from the New Testament that shows how people that were new to God, they were becoming acquainted, were challenged to have unusual amounts of faith. And that's over in Matthew chapter 8. There are several, actually, wonderful examples, but I want to focus in on Matthew 8, verse 5. Matthew 8 and verse 5. Verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus was entering into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion saying, 'My servant lies home sick of palsy, grievous and tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" He was used to hearing people respond, say, "Oh, great, you know, you just come on over, you know, and if you're there, the fact that you're there, your presence is there, gives me additional confidence that you'll come through for me, or God will help. The centurion surprised him and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Wow, humility. From somebody that other people thought would perhaps be self-exalting. I'm not worthy to be under your roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And he goes on to expand. He says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one man, go, and he goes. I say to another, come here, and he comes, or whatever it is. And as he was indicating, as an officer in the military, if I give an order, I don't even have to think twice. Are they going to do it? They will do it, or they will be dead. I mean, and of course they don't want to die, so they will do it. And so he was a military man for his whole life. He was so accustomed to seeing orders carried out back and forth, back and forth. And so he always obeyed orders, and when he gave them, they were carried out. And so here he recognized Christ as a supreme authority way above any general or other centurion in the Roman army. So he thought, Christ realized, he has such a deep respect for authority. He knows that there's authority spiritually, that God is supreme. And so the man was saying, since God is supreme, if his representative says that my daughter's healed, that's all I need to know. Just give the word. And when Jesus heard this, verse 10, he marveled. He said, I've never seen anything like this. No, not in all of Israel. Such a rare experience. So rare. Now, along with that, in Mark, I think it's chapter 8. Let's check this out. Let's go to Mark 5, Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. Here it says, and when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there was a great multitude gathering as he was by the sea. And there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And Jairus had a daughter who was 12 years old that was on the edge of death. If we had the time, we could compare the parallel accounts in Matthew 9 and in Luke 8 that basically say the same thing, but you can get different key detail from the different of the three gospel writers. So in verse 23, Jairus, who is either a rabbi or somebody that's prominent in the administration of the synagogue, of all people, he's looking to Christ for a healing of the daughter. Now, that would not be typical of somebody in the Jewish hierarchy. In fact, most of them would think, oh, this guy is anathema. He's going to listen to that man, Jesus of Nazareth. He's not the Messiah. He's nobody. They were constantly trying to put him down. So for him to come out in the open and say, please, will you help my daughter? To go to them instead of to other Jewish leaders would perhaps be to risk his position, quote-unquote, his political or administrative future. So he's risking that by showing allegiance to Christ. He says, my daughter is at the point of death. He's desperate. He says, I pray you, come and lay hands on her that she might be made whole and live. And he had known of Christ to heal, so he was really asking for this help. And, basically crying his guts out, to use modern, layman language in our time. And so he was desperate. And in one account, it says in Luke that he fell at the feet of Christ. It was quite a scene. And this is in a public area where there was a lot of traffic, a lot of people, and different vendors. And so he's pleading. And then with people crowding around him, and it makes me think of a time when we were in Jerusalem and we were wandering on the streets. There just isn't a lot of wide open area to walk. And so you're just jostling and bouncing around, getting bombarded by people. There's just not enough space. And you've got vendors setting up and stores lined up on these walkways. And with limited space, people are jostling. And so here, this Jairus is fallen down in front of Christ. Please take care of my daughter. And then it's all interrupted. There's somebody else that wants to be healed. Verse 25, and a woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things of physicians and had spent all that she had was not any better. We've got brethren that have spent all that they had. What's going to happen to them? Who's going to take care of them? Where are they going to live? I know people that have wrestled with those very questions. But this woman grew worse, having heard the things concerning Jesus, came into the crowd behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch but his garment, then I shall be made whole. Now she had issued blood. There were three things that would prevent you from worshiping in the Jewish synagogue at the time. One is if you had a bleeding issue like this. Or one would be leprosy. And the third thing that escapes me right now. But there were several different ground rules that you could not come to worship. So for these 12 years, I'm suggesting that she didn't have the help of her faith, her religion, to support her. And not only that, she might not have had a husband. Unfortunately, back then, under Jewish law, you could almost file for a divorce if the wife burnt the toast. Sad. But there's so much in history that isn't what it should have been. And so she had that against her. And she spent all of her money. She didn't have it. And her health was not good. She was probably in a case of pernicious anemia. You keep losing blood like that, and you lose red blood cells, you lose the ability to cycle oxygen back to the heart from the lungs when you have a limitation of blood. So with all of that together, it was probably all she could do to just get out there. If I can just get close and touch him. She didn't shake hands with him. That would make him ceremonially unclean. The most humanitarian way she could do it is to sneak up behind, be unobtrusive, just touch the hem of his garment. She had faith. There's nowhere in the Bible that says this is what we should do to get healed. But she had that limited understanding, and she acted on what she knew, and that is what God wants. We act on what we know, he'll bless us, and then he'll give us more faith. So she did that. Now here's Jairus thinking, my daughter is near death. He could have asserted himself and said, woman, you're unclean, and I'm more important. Trouble not the master. He's already committed to coming with me. Come on, let's go. He didn't do that. Maybe he's squirming, thinking, does this man of God, I hope he's a man of God, know what he's doing? My daughter, she's going to die. She's going to die. I need him now. And now I've got to wait and wait. And there's all these other people. Who else is going to come? And so it's interesting, this woman had this issue with the blood for 12 years. I don't know if it's just coincidence, but it turns out later that the we learn that Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. And one of the things that Christ said to the woman when he instantly knew that virtue had gone out of him, instantly knew that she was healed, and said, who touched me? He looked around. This is verse 32. And the woman, fearing and trembling, then she came forward. And this took more time. And then she told him all of the things that she had been wrestling with. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Now, that probably hit Jairus like a ton of bricks. My daughter, she's ready to die. He's calling this woman daughter. Oh, it just reminds me of my own anguish, my own circumstances. Doesn't God know that I need help now? So then it was time. He took care of her. And precious moments had slipped by, and who knows whether Jairus' daughter would still be alive. So Jesus said, fear not, and took his entourage And they went to the house of the ruler of the synagogue in verse 37. And there was a big scene there. Many weeping and wailing greatly. And when he had entered in, they said, "Why do you make a tumult and weep?" The child, this is Christ speaking. "The child's not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. They didn't have any faith. What a crazy idea. He thinks that she's still alive and asleep. Well, she died. We are, and probably these were professional mourners. If you've had somebody that died in the family, in order to make a statement about the significance of that person, you could hire professional people to cry and wail. They even have different little cruets, bottles that you could collect tears in. And it was quite a, I mean, this sounds crazy, but they did that. That was, and so it's very likely that there were professional people that's what they did. They mourned. And they would not have bothered to go through that had they not known that the daughter was good and dead. So by the time Jairus could come back, he's seeing this scene. And this would tug at his faith. Oh, I thought that the Messiah was going to help me. I thought that his God would heal my daughter. But it looks, he could have said, it looks like we're too late. I guess God took a vacation or didn't care or just let her die. It's not right. I don't know if God exists then. I'm not sure if he's for me. You know, doesn't he understand? Of course he understood. So Christ surprised everybody. He took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Damsel, I bid you to arise." And straightway the girl rose up and walked, for she was 12 years of old. This I'm in verse 42. And they were amazed, straightway with great amazement. Whatever they worshipped, whatever God they had in their back pocket, probably created in their own image, couldn't do things like this. Here they're looking at the real representative of the true God. Wow. And he charged them much says, don't let anybody know about this, because he still had work to be done and he couldn't afford to have his ministry come to a grinding halt because there'd be such a traffic jam of people that would restrict his mobility. So he said, don't tell this to anybody. I imagine some did anyway. They were amazed. But this is what God can do. He can save by many or by few. He can work in conventional ways or unconventional ways. He can work in ways that we cannot even imagine. There was a time when we had a couple people, ministers, trying to reach and visit brethren in East Germany back when the Iron Curtain was still in effect. And they had written permission. They got to the border guards. And the guards didn't care what permission they had. And so they were there for an hour. And then they said, well, you know, we've prayed about this. We got our paperwork in. Here we are at the border. The people need us. We can't contact them to tell them we're not coming. They're going to be waiting. It's just going to be terrible. We can't let them down. And they were praying to God, help us. We're at a snag. And then one of them said, well, I'll show him the envoy of Ambassador College and all these pictures. Maybe he'll be impressed. You know, sir, this is where our headquarters is. And this is the kind of, this is who we are and what we're all about. And here are the pictures of our students and all this. And then the person said, okay, and who is that man? Oh, that's Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong. He founded this, and he does this, he does that, and he goes to all these places. And the guy nodded. He says, as if he didn't care what was being said. He says, okay, you can pass. And he says, well, that's wonderful. What made you give the okay? And the guard said, his name is Herbert. My name is Herbert. Go ahead. Does that make a whole lot of sense? Maybe, you know, with faith and trust, God will help. One time, Gerald Waterhouse talked about being in San Francisco with two of other ministers. They were going to go to New Zealand, Australia, Southeast Asia. They had their tickets lined up, everything, all ducks in a row. And then he realized, I don't have my passport. Oh, no. You don't travel without something like that. And so they were all lined up. And the person interrogating said, are you all together? Okay. Do you have your passport? Do you have your health documentations? Do you have your visa? Do you have this? And so forth. It was like 10 questions. The next person, do you have your passport? Do you have your health visa cards and other cards and other things and so forth? And he got to Gerald Waterhouse. He says, do you have your health cards and visas and so forth? And forgot to say passport and got it right through and then got back out. God can help us. He can work things out. Sometimes we don't cash in, take full advantage. When we look back at our lives, we could say, think, hopefully it won't happen, and say, well, life was like having a bank account written by Donald Trump or Bill Gates, and it was good for $1 billion, but we forgot that it was good that we could draw $1 billion. And so we'd go to the ATM and say, I'm getting $8 today. I need to buy some bananas, so I'll go back and get $2 more. I'll take $14 for this other thing. Oh, I need gasoline. I'll take $10 now. And so rack up a bill of $300. We find out later we could have drawn $1 billion. You know, the sky's the limit with God. What we need to do is to take inventory with where we are. What do we need? What can we ask God for? Do we have enough confidence that we can be in harmony with God? Say, God, I'm hitting that ball back and forth over the net. I have confidence that if I do my part, you'll do your part. No, faith without works is dead. I'm doing the works, and I'm praying, and I'm asking for you to be in my life. Can you help me? Will you help me? You helped Jairus. You helped that woman after 12 years of misery for her. And I know as much as they know, maybe even more. And I've been with you, and I'm trying to do it. I need your help. I want your help. And I'm not going to worry about it. Normally, I'd worry about it. I'm just going to ask for your help. I trust you. Yeah, I've proven your existence. I know who you are, and you can help me. You help these other people. You can help me. Let's be thankful that God is a God that is for us. Living faith is not anything to underestimate. It takes faith to believe, and then belief leads to more faith. He that pleases God must believe that he is. It is impossible to otherwise. So we've seen examples of people that have started out with faith, becoming convicted. Others who have become more committed than others still that are courageous and dealing with even more challenging matters. God is there for us, but we have to take advantage of it. And we have to take advantage of it every time the ball is in our court.